There are six passages of Scripture that some try to use against LGBTQ people, the so-called six clobber passages. Actually, when you think about it, given how much some churches harp on this subject, it's amazing that of the thousands of Bible verses, there are only six that people try to use against those who are LGBTQ, whereas, by contrast, there are literally hundreds of verses in the Bible that condemn or regulate various aspects of heterosexual behavior. As lesbian comedian Lynn Lavner used to say to her audiences, it's not that God doesn't love heterosexual people as much as homosexuals, it's just that they require a good bit more supervision. No offense to those of you who are straight, but you do require a good bit more supervision. In any event, last Sunday we began a three-part sermon series on what the Bible says to and about LGBTQ people. We got started in part one by taking a look at an example of one of those six so-called clobber passages. We dug deep into it and found that, understood in historical context, it is directed at a particular form of irresponsible sexual conduct, in particular, temple prostitution. If time permitted, we could move through the other five clobber passages, demonstrating that each of them is directed at a particular kind of irresponsible sexual conduct. But that is not the question that any of us is bringing to Scripture. None of us is wondering whether God approves of dangerous, predatory or exploitive sexual behavior, whether homosexually or heterosexually expressed. Instead, the question we are bringing to the Scriptures is whether God affirms responsible LGBTQ people and loving, committed same-gender relationships. Today, as we move into part two of this sermon series, and by the way, the third part, next Sunday's part of this sermon series, is the most important of the three. But today, as we move into the second part of this sermon series, you may find yourself wondering, are there any Bible passages that address the question we are bringing to Scripture? Does God affirm responsible LGBTQ people and loving, committed, same-gender relationships? The answer to that question is yes. Depending on how you group them and count them, there are about 13 of those passages in Scripture. And today, we're going to go deep into exploring one of those 13. The passage that I'm going to share with you today, some of you are familiar with this passage, have heard it talked about before, but that's okay because there are many here who have never heard, who desperately need to hear this, for whom this may be a matter of spiritual life or death. Plus, even if you're already familiar with this passage, repetition aids learning, especially if you have spent a lifetime being bombarded with negativity on this subject. Plus, I think it's important to understand that though the specific question we're addressing in this sermon series is what the Bible says to and about LGBTQ people, it really all goes to a much deeper question. Namely, what is God really like? Because I know a lot of straight people who have been pushed away from the faith because they say, if you're telling me to have faith means I have to believe in a God who has disqualified a whole category of people simply for being who they are, then I can't believe that. If you've ever struggled under that kind of oppressive teaching, whether you're straight or you're gay, today, I have good news for you. The Bible says in Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who brings good news. By that measure, I'm going to have the most beautiful feet in this place today. Maybe I should take off my socks and shoes so you can see my feet glow, because God has, no thanks, okay, but God has put me up here today to share good news. We are not called to believe in a cranky God who loves only a small group of people who fit some narrow definition of normativity, but rather we are called to serve a God of love who is kind and fair and wonderfully inclusive. Yeah. Prove it, Jeff! Okay, fasten your seatbelts. We're going to dig deep. Let's start with a prayer. God, in a world of negativity, we could sure use some good news. May the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ shine forth in this place today. Jesus, risen Christ, you who knew no stranger, you who knew no outcast, be palpably present with us in this place today. We ask in your holy name. Amen. Scholars are in agreement that there was no ancient word that precisely fits the modern word homosexual. So, if you're ever reading from a modern English translation that uses that word, know that you're dealing with a careless and sloppy translation. But, of course, there have always been LGBTQ people in this world. And so if we scan the Bible carefully looking for signs of people like me in the Bible, it should come as no surprise that we find LGBTQ people there. In fact, there was a word that was commonly used in the ancient world that over the course of time became closely associated with what we today would call homosexuality, a word that even one of the leading anti-gay opponents of LGBTQ people, a professor of Greek and New Testament exegesis at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, Professor Robert Gagnon, even he concedes that the word that we're going to talk about today probably did include people homosexually inclined. A rather grudging way of putting it, but a concession nonetheless. This word that we're going to talk about today was used by none other than Jesus Christ himself. Sometimes you will hear people say Jesus had nothing to say about homosexuality, and they usually say that in defense of LGBTQ people. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus did, according to the Gospel of Matthew, use a word that in the ancient world became commonly associated with what we today would call homosexuality. When? Where? What did he have to say about that? If we want to have a thoughtful conversation about what the Bible says about this subject, we have to understand what we're going to cover today. A few moments ago, you heard the first part of the reading from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. In the culture that Jesus lived in, there was a raging debate between conservative and liberal Pharisees about under what conditions, under the law of Moses, divorce was permissible. Some thought that divorce was permissible under the law of Moses for any reason whatsoever, no-fault divorce. Others thought that divorce under the law of Moses was permissible only for certain significant reasons. Jesus was asked to take a position on that raging theological debate, and he responds, well, he is asked in Matthew 19:3, some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? In other words, Jesus, are you in favor of what we today would call no-fault divorce? Jesus responded in verse 4 by saying, have you not read that the one who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, Jesus said, let no one separate. So Jesus took the high view of divorce. He came down in favor of divorce as the last resort, not simply, I'm getting a little tired of you and you're aggravating me, you're getting on my nerves, so here's a certificate of divorce. Jesus called us to strive to incorporate into our marriage relationships the same steadfast love as God shows us, a love that hangs in there so that when we find ourselves in difficult times in our marriages, instead of asking, can we get through this? We're called to ask, how will we get through this? Leaving no stone unturned before we abandon a marriage. This is the ideal to which Jesus calls us. And some people reading this passage, when they look at this passage through the lens of LGBTQ people, some people claim to see in this passage an affirmation of Jesus that there's only one way to have a responsible spousal relationship. After all, Jesus here says that in the beginning God made them male and female, and for this reason a man should leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two become one flesh. He, in this passage of scripture, is only mentioning one legitimate way of forming spousal relationships. It was Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve or Madam and Eve. That's what some people say when they approach this passage, but to them I say, not so fast, because Jesus isn't done. This is only the first 8 verses of a 12-verse passage. And when Jesus states his view of divorce here, his disciples respond to it with a state of shock. The disciples thought he was being kind of strict. His disciples pulled Jesus aside and said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, in other words, if a man can only divorce his wife for certain significant causes, and you know, you might marry somebody, and you might just get a little bit tired of them, and so the disciples say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Sort of reflecting the emotional immaturity of his disciples. But Jesus uses this comment as the opportunity to springboard into a different level of conversation. To the disciples' question about whether it's better for a man not to marry, Jesus responds in verse 11, not everyone can accept this teaching, what he's about to say, but only those to whom it is given. Now notice in particular that last word, given. The word in Greek is didomi, a word that meant to give something to someone to bestow a gift. It is, didomi, the exact same word that is used in John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world that God gave, didomi, his only son. And in Matthew 19, Jesus takes that same concept, didomi, and he says, I'm about to tell you about a group of men, categories of men, who have been gifted, didomi, gifted by God, not to marry women. Who are these men? Jesus tells us in verse 12, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. That last sentence is really important. Even as he spoke these words, Jesus understood that the vast majority of humans who ever lived would never understand what he was saying in this verse. Either would not understand or would refuse to understand, because what he was talking about was outside their realm of experience. And the way us humans are put together, if it's not in our realm of experience, we tend to be dismissive of it or to regard it as somehow wrong or evil. So even as he speaks these words, Jesus recognized that the vast majority of people would never really get what he was saying here, but he also had the confidence that those who needed to understand these words would take the time to dig into them and make sure they understood. So let's take the time to make sure we understand what Jesus is saying here. The reason so many people who speak English in our world today misunderstand or fail to understand what Jesus is saying here is because in modern English, the word eunuch has come to refer to castrated males. That is not what that word meant in the ancient world. The underlying Greek word here is eunokos, and it's a word that literally meant guardian of the couch or bed, and it was the term that was used to refer to an occupational category, specifically to servants who specialized in guarding, protecting, and attending to women in wealthy households and ancient palaces. So, if you were a wealthy man in the ancient world and you had wives, concubines, and daughters who needed servants to attend to them, to guard their bed chambers, to be with them 24/7, to protect them. If you were a wealthy man in the ancient world and you had women in your household that you wanted protected that way, what category of man would be the ideal candidate to be put into that situation so that you would know that there would be no affairs and your women would never be sexually violated? What kind of man would be the perfect candidate for that role? Me. The kind of man who from birth had accumulated a reputation for being disinterested in women. In other words, the kind of man that is what we today would call a homosexual. And so it should come as no surprise to learn that over the course of time, the occupational category of eunuchs had so many men in it who were what we today would call homosexual, that that occupational category became associated with what we today would call homosexuality. The point is not that all men who were eunuchs were what we today would call gay. The point is that so many of them were that the occupation became tainted with the whiff of homosexuality. There were, of course, eunuchs who were not gay. There were eunuchs who did not have clear reputations for being disinterested in women, and those eunuchs were often, as a precaution, castrated, hence the modern English meaning of the term. But it was a term referring to this category, this specialized category of those who protected women in wealthy households, and that category became associated with what we today would call homosexuality, as is evident in the ancient literature. For example, there was circulating at the time an ancient Sumerian creation myth that, among other things, said that eunuchs did not, quote, satisfy the lap of women, and goes on to say that they were specifically created to be able to resist the wiles of women. You women are very wily, and so it took a special category of man to be able to resist your wily ways. The Old Testament book of Sirach that appears in the Catholic Old Testament, in fact, we studied a portion of it a few weeks ago. The Old Testament book of Sirach contains a verse, Sirach 30:20, that says, "A eunuch groans when embracing a woman." Now, some of you gay men who are here today can relate very much to this verse, because back when you were trying to conform to societal expectations and tried to give a hug to your girlfriend, you found yourself thinking, ooh, this just doesn't feel right. A eunuch groans when embracing a woman. The Roman playwright Juvenal, in his writings, says, "When a soft eunuch takes to matrimony, it's hard not to write a satire." The Greek satirist Lucian gave two warning signs to us to know if we were dealing with a eunuch. His first warning, the first thing to look for, is a physical inspection to see if the male has been castrated. But because not all eunuchs were castrated, he had to go on and give a second thing to watch for. His second warning sign that you were encountering a eunuch is a man who, when observed, could not perform sexually with women. He goes on in his writings to compare a eunuch with a woman to a deaf man with a flute, a bald man with a comb, and a blind man with a mirror. In other words, doesn't need him, wouldn't know what to do with them. So you're starting to get a sense of how the occupational category of eunuchs was viewed in the ancient world. And it wasn't just that they were viewed as being disinterested in men. They were viewed as being, disinterested in women. They were also affirmatively viewed as being interested in men. For example, the ancient sacred writing known as the Kama Sutra has an entire chapter in it that's devoted to warning men about the different ways that eunuchs would try to seduce them. The ancient historian Quintus Curtius wrote a history of Alexander the Great. In his history of Alexander the Great, he wrote that Alexander's palace included, quote, herds of eunuchs also accustomed to prostitute themselves like women, and then goes on to describe how Alexander, as you're probably aware, Alexander was gay, what we today would call gay. Alexander fell in love with one of his eunuchs named Bagoas. Bagoas fell in love with Alexander, and they had a wonderful mutual relationship. And so in the ancient literature, as you're beginning to see, there was this stereotype that if you were a eunuch, you were probably one of those kind of men. It would be kind of like introducing yourself as a eunuch in the ancient world would be kind of like if a woman in our culture today introduced herself as a truck driver. Now, if a woman introduces herself as a studies show that women in various professions, that the highest percentage of women in any profession who self-identify as lesbian is in the truck driving profession. That's no surprise, right? And so we had a female truck driver in the former service, and she attested to the fact that it's true. So if a woman introduces herself in our world today to you as a truck driver, you don't know for certain that she's a lesbian, but you've got a pretty good idea, right? If a man in our culture today introduces himself as a dancer in the New York City Ballet, you don't know for sure, but you've got a pretty good idea. So we today have occupations that are associated with what we would call homosexuality. So in the ancient world, the profession of eunuch was associated in that way. And when you get into the Jewish literature, you see that stereotype carried forward and intensified. The Jewish Babylonian Talmud is a compilation of Jewish oral tradition that scholars use to gain insights into culture in the time of Jesus and before that. In the Jewish Babylonian Talmud, there's a passage where a Rabbi Eliezer gives his opinion that there are two kinds of eunuchs in the world. One category he refers to as the man-made eunuchs. The other he refers to as eunuchs by nature. And he says in his writings that he believes that eunuchs by nature could be, quote, cured. Sound familiar to anybody? In a later passage in the Jewish Babylonian Talmud, rabbis give various warning signs to look out for so that you would know if you were encountering a eunuch by nature. Those warning signs include things like lateness of pubic hair, or a man with a thin beard, men with soft hair or smooth skin, men whose bodies did not steam when they bathed in the open air baths in the winter. Apparently, if you're a manly man, you would give off steam when you were bathing in the winter. The list continues. Men with high-pitched voices, and my personal favorite, men who, when they peed, did not pee with enough force to make it arc. No doubt some of you will be going home today and conducting a little test to see what category of men you fit into. It's a little bit funny, but you recognize what this is, right? This is the ancient equivalent of the modern stereotype of gay men as sissy boys. So with this as background, let's go back to the words of Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 12. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let anyone accept this who can. It's easy to figure out category two. Eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. Those were men who were forcibly castrated. It's apparent who category three is. Eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Those are men who, like Jesus, felt called to not marry for the sake of their ministry. But what about this category number one? Eunuchs who have been so from birth. Those are the so-called eunuchs by nature. Those are men who from birth had a reputation of being disinterested in women and interested in men. And according to no less an authority than Jesus Christ himself, Jesus, who is not just the Son of God, but in the New Testament is presented as God's primary agent in creation, the one who created it all, including human beings, the ultimate authority on creation and how people are created, in Matthew chapter 19 says, in essence, baby, you were born this way. And that this is a gifted way of being. For centuries, for millennia, human beings have been trying to figure out what makes people that way. How do and lots of theories have been put out there. I, in my own life, if you are an LGBTQ person, you've probably in your own life wondered, how did I get this way? I once thought I had it all figured out. About 25 years ago, this was when I still lived in the Washington, D.C. area. I stopped at a 7-Eleven one day to go in and to get some milk, to get a pint of milk. I love milk. Milk is my drink of choice. I guzzle milk, always have. So I'm going into the 7-Eleven to get a pint of milk and walk up to the cooler where the milk is on display, and I could not believe my eyes. I had a moment of epiphany because the milk carton, I brought it with me, I saved it because I thought nobody would ever believe me. The milk carton says on it, so that you don't think I'm making this up, tell me, what does that say right there? It says, Dairyland Homo Milk. Now, I'm sure they meant homogenize, you know, it was just an abbreviation. But when I saw this milk carton, I thought, now I understand what maybe it's all that milk I've been drinking over the years. That's what made me a homo. There you go. But, oh, how the world has changed in 25 years, right? But then along comes Jesus Christ and says, no, that's not how it happens. People don't become gay because of the milk they drink or by having bad parents or by having traumatic childhood experiences. People become gay because that's how God sometimes creates people. And it's a gifted way of being. So here we have a passage of scripture where Jesus takes a look at humanity, at creation, and embraces the fullness of humanity in creation, recognizing that there is a certain category of men, and therefore by logical extension, a category of women who from their birth have been gifted to relate differently in this world. Ah, but Jeff, some may say, Jesus may say that there are born eunuchs, and he may say that that's a gifted way of being, but he does not say these men can marry other men. Really? Is that the best argument that could be made against this passage? Because it makes no sense. What Jesus is teaching in this passage can be reduced to a simple logical syllogism that goes like this. If some people are born gay, as Jesus affirms, and if being born that way is a gift from God, as Jesus affirms, it follows logically that using that gift is a beautiful thing. In the Bible, when God gives us a gift, it's not so we can hide it under a bushel or put it in a closet. It's so that we can use it in responsible ways to bless the world. And so here, in a single passage of Scripture, we see Jesus embracing the entirety of human creation. Jesus teaching that there's not just one way to be a beautiful human being. He recognizes in this passage what I would call the majority paradigm in creation, that most men, most women created by God were meant to form what we call heterosexual relationships. But then he also goes on that God has certain minority paradigms in creation, certain people who were created to live in different ways, and Jesus embraces them, embraces God as the author of diversity in creation. And God saw what God had made, and behold, it was good. That's good news. I can feel my feet glowing as I say it. We are not called to embrace some cranky God who loves only a small group of people who fit some narrow definition of normativity. We are called to follow a loving God who is kind and fair and wonderfully inclusive.
Amen.
Let me close with this. It's a true story from the earliest days of Christianity, recorded in the New Testament book of Acts. If you're familiar with the New Testament book of Acts, you know that it's the story of how the gospel spread in the immediate aftermath of Jesus' death and resurrection. The theme of the book is stated in its first chapter, where Jesus, before his ascension, says to his first disciples, "You will be my witnesses." First in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The rest of the book tells the story of how that happened, how the gospel started small among a homogenous group of people, but the gospel, knowing no boundaries, starts to break beyond that homogeneity, I don't know how you say that word, and breaks out and starts to spread to other kinds of people, and then other kinds of people, and other kinds of people in a wonderfully inclusive way. So the gospel first was preached and shared among Palestinian Jews who'd always been born, lived, raised in and around Jerusalem and Judea. But then the gospel breaks out of those boundaries and is preached to Hellenistic Jews, Jews who had spent a significant part of their life living outside of Palestine, who therefore had become Hellenized, adopted Greek culture and customs. And so they were very different from their Palestinian Jewish counterparts. And when they began flooding into the church, there was conflict and it was difficult. But the love of Christ overcame that. The gospel overcame that wall of hostility, and they formed spiritual communities, churches that were living in harmony. Then the gospel jumped the rails again, and before long was being preached to Samaritans, who were distant ethnic relatives of the Jews, and the Samaritans despised the Jews and vice versa. But the gospel overcame that barrier of hostility, and Samaritans began flooding into the church of Jesus Christ, living in harmony. And then the gospel jumps the rails again, and before long is being preached to people who have no connection to Judaism, even distant. It begins being preached to the Gentiles, who were regarded by the Jews as pagans, who were very different in their lifestyle. And boy, did that create conflict when they started coming into the churches. But the gospel of Jesus Christ overcame that. The love of Christ united them all together as followers of Jesus. It's in the midst of this great story that's told in the book of Acts that we come to a passage of Scripture that, given what we've shared today, will take on a very special meaning you've probably never noticed before. In Acts chapter 8, a leader in the early Christian church, Philip the Evangelist, is called by God to leave Jerusalem and go to Samaria to preach to the Samaritans, despised by the Jews. He does so, and Samaritans by the hundreds are coming to faith in Christ in this evangelistic campaign. But in the midst of it, the Holy Spirit interrupts Philip and says, "Leave it all behind and go out into the desert south of Jerusalem." "Why, God, when so many people are being saved here, why would you call me to go out in the desert where nobody lives?" But Philip obeyed. He's out in the desert, looks around him, sees no one until he looks up, and on the horizon, he sees an ornate chariot coming down the road toward him. Aha, now he's beginning to see what God is up to. God had brought him from Samaria all the way out here into the wilderness to share the gospel with some very important person in that ornate chariot. And so Philip walks up to the chariot and overhears the man in the chariot reading from the Hebrew scriptures, Isaiah 53, a passage of Scripture that talks about someone who was despised and rejected. The early Christians understood that to be a prophecy of Jesus and how he would suffer. So this was Philip's entree. Philip walks up to the chariot and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" The man in the chariot says, "How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" So he invites Philip up into the chariot. They exchange introductions. Philip introduces himself, then says to this man in the chariot, "Who are you?" The man in the chariot says, "I am a eunuch from Ethiopia in the service of Queen Candace of Ethiopia." OMG. I'll bet Philip, given his Jewish background, knowing what he knew in culture at the time about the reputation of eunuchs, I'll bet there was a little part of Philip from his prejudicial past that was tempted to think, "God, you mean to tell me you brought me all the way out here to share the gospel with a faggot?" But thankfully, the love of Christ in him overcame any residual prejudice. They begin to talk. Philip discovers that the Ethiopian eunuch had traveled all the way to Jerusalem on a spiritual pilgrimage to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. He was apparently a spiritual seeker of the God of Israel, but when he got to Jerusalem, he would have been told that eunuchs were banned from the temple. No faggots in the temple. So now he's headed back to Ethiopia. No wonder he was drawn to that passage of Scripture that talks about someone who was despised and rejected. No wonder he wants to know, "Who is this? Philip, who is this?" And Philip is able to say, "Man, have I got good news for you. This is Jesus." Jesus, who knew no strangers, who knew no outcasts. And Philip starts to tell him all about Jesus. I'm guessing he also told him what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. And this Ethiopian eunuch sensed that he had finally found truth. And so he says to Philip in Acts 8, verse 37, he says to him, "Look, there's some water. What's to prevent me from being baptized?" Notice how he words that question. He's still expecting there's going to be some catch. There's going to be some exception clause that excludes someone like him from being part of the church of Jesus Christ. He says, "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" And sure enough, Philip says in verse 38, "Well, you mentioned that you are a eunuch. Exactly what kind of eunuch are you? Because if you're one of those born eunuchs, you can't be part of the church of Jesus Christ unless you renounce your status as a born eunuch." Your translation doesn't say that?
No.
I'll be doggone. What Philip really says in the real verse 38, when he's asked by the Ethiopian eunuch, "What prevents me from being baptized?" What Philip really says is, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." The eunuch replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stop, and both of them, Philip and eunuch, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Jeff, you can't prove that that eunuch was gay. I don't need to. Because I've already proved that eunuchs had the reputation for often being gay, and Philip knew that. And when the eunuch says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Philip did not care about this man's sexual orientation. The only thing he wanted to know is, what do you believe? Do you have faith? If you believe in Jesus with all your heart, you may be a part of the church of Jesus Christ, because we are saved by faith through grace, or as the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. So if you are LGBTQ and anybody has ever tried to tell you that you can't come to God just as you are, or if you are a straight person who cares about somebody who is LGBTQ and others have tried to tell you that to be right with God, you've got to reject and condemn LGBTQ people, and you have found yourself struggling with that and saying, I can't believe in a God like that. If you fit into either of those two categories, I've got good news for you this morning. I want you to know that the same word the Bible uses to describe the gift of Jesus to the world, Jesus used that same concept to describe the gift that it is to be an LGBTQ person and the gift that LGBTQ people are to this world. So don't ever let any misinformed person tell you that you can't come to God. Whosoever will may come. You are not an abomination. You are a gift of God to this world. As Jesus said, all who labor and are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and you will find rest to your soul. Good news. Thanks be to God.